Again, it's good to see you. And thank you for that good prayer. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Esther chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in Esther chapter 4. And I got to tell you, I don't know if y'all have enjoyed it, but as I've gotten deeper and deeper into Esther, man, I've enjoyed it more and more. And I'm able to see some grace. And I hope today that I can impart the grace of God that's all throughout this book. And it's kind of a challenge to do because God's not mentioned, prayer, sacrifices, not mentioned in this book. But God is ever present in his providence, in his sovereignty. God is present. And it's really awesome. And I apologize at the beginning here because a couple of y'all have come and said that I bursted your bubble. I burst your bubble here because y'all had like Esther lifted up on a pedestal like she's some sort of rock star, superhero, biblical, you know, stud. And you had Mordecai all lifted up and he's all rock star, biblical hero. And I kind of popped your bubble on that one. And I apologize, but to a certain degree, I don't. And here's the reason why. When we lift people up on a pedestal, we are in danger because there's only one person that is worthy of being lifted up on a pedestal, and that's Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, because we as humans kind of have, and we do, let's just fess up to it, we have a continuum of righteousness. You know, you got pure evil over there, and over there you got Satan. You have Hitler, you have Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot who killed 24 million people. You have the French, you know, you got pure evil over here. And then cats. And then over here, you've got, you know, super righteous. You got God and pure holiness. And we tend, and let's just face it, guys, we tend, and ladies, we tend to put people on the continuum. Let me tell you what the Bible says about us. We have all sinned, we're all right, all unrighteous, and our righteousness, the best that we have to offer, is as filthy rags. So we're down on this part of the spectrum. We're over here with the Democrats and the French and cats. I'm just joking for Democrats out there. God loves you too. But we tend to do it. And I tend to do it. And it's kind of funny listening to other people and how they rank people on continuum. And I'll tell you this, I do a lot of reading over my lunchtime and breakfast time. So I'm at lunch on Friday and I picked up this book at the bookstore. And the title of the book is written by an Episcopal minister and it said, A Beer Drinker's Guide to God. And it was kind of an intriguing title. I flipped through it a little bit and I liked what I was seeing. So I bought the book. And I've really enjoyed the book because this Episcopal minister talks about his journey with God and how he's met him not only through the priesthood, but through a bar that he owns. Apparently, our God is so big that he's not only God of Camp Creek Church, but he's God of the barley and the hops and the wheat and the grain. And that he can meet you in the Holy of Holies, but he can meet you at a bar in South Houston. That's the God that we serve. And I'm sitting there and I'm kind of reading the book and this person that knows me, and let me tell you something, at least in her own mind, she's super Christian. And she says, I can't believe that you'd be reading a book like that. It's like, what? And I said, God's big, you know? I mean, this is actually a really good book. Don't judge a book by its cover. Well, I don't like the book. And I just want to let the congregation know, I'm not a beer drinker. So I didn't buy it for that reason. I was just intrigued by what the guy said. And as she walked away, I just kind of felt sorry for her. Because when you got your own continuum of righteousness and it's out of whack with the Bible, then you're going to miss out on a lot of joy in life. So if you've been putting Esther on her continuum up here, or Mordecai, I want to share something with you. You've missed out on a lot of joy in the book of Esther. Because the joy in the book of Esther is not found in how good you can do and how much you can emulate. And when the chips are down, can you make the decision to risk your life for God? That's not the joy that's in the book of Esther. The joy that's been in the book of Esther is found in the grace of God that tells you that God is present in the court of Xerxes. That God is present when you're on the Haman path. That God is present in Shushan and the worst of circumstances. That's the joy that's in the book of Esther. So before we jump into the book of Esther, I want to say something. We want to strive to be holy. And when I preach the grace of God and God loves sinners and wherever you are, you know, in your life and the sin that you're struggling with, I believe it. But I also believe that God truly wants of us to struggle for righteousness' sake. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I am striving to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. In other words, Jesus apprehended me for a purpose. Now I want to get full hold of what everything that means. I am striving. We are enjoined to strive to be holy. We are also enjoined to avoid wicked behavior. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to the church of Corinth, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And for what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? It says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, hey, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is in you, that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So as we jump into the book of Esther, I want you to know we should be trying to make progress in our spiritual life. The Bible says be ye perfect, spiritually mature. We should avoid wicked people. It's not okay just to say, I'm forgiven, God loves me. No, the Bible says if you have that kind of attitude, you're going to reap what you sow, and there's going to be a lot of unhealthy attitudes and behaviors and payment, and just don't do it. So I want y'all to be really clear about that. Here's the goal for us as a church and us individually. As we strive towards righteousness, let's make sure we get our continuum right. As we strive to avoid wicked people, let's not lose sight of the same idea that there are children of God among the wicked in desperately low places, because if you don't struggle to hold that attitude, you become self-righteous, and you become what I term, a Christian jerk. I don't know if y'all have seen this on Facebook. Apparently, the latest rage is Diet Coke and how poisonous that is, and how, a few years ago it was like bake your cookies and whatever, grind your wheat. Now it's like don't drink Diet Coke. And if y'all know me, y'all know that I have a severe addiction. I just do. And I had somebody coming up to me that I work with, and it's like, hey, you drink Diet Coke. How dare you put that in the holy temple of your body? And I'm like, well, yeah, I do ingest the poison of Diet Coke, but how dare you put your dump truck of self-righteousness in your holy temple? because I can tell you that I am much more likely to change my behavior by a loving attitude towards me rather than by a judgmental attitude. So as we strive for holiness and we look to help God's children that are stuck and struggling, it really comes down to attitude and how you interact with the person that you're trying to help. And so let's jump into the book of Esther, because I think what we're going to find in chapter 4 is some amazing grace of God. And for those of y'all that have just joined us in our series, there's this dude named King Ahasuerus, who's also, his Greek name is Xerxes, and most of us know him by the name of Xerxes. Most powerful man in the world. Persia at this time has 127 countries that are responsible, regions that are, it's the size, physically the size of the United States of America. It's just as big a landmass as that. Millions and millions of people, and Xerxes is the richest person, literally, that has ever walked the face of the earth. Add up the Fortune 500 and then put a zero in at the end, and you got kind of a feeling for what Xerxes and how much power he had. He has this six-month party, lots of drinking, lots of bad stuff going on. At the end of the party, he wants to show off Queen Vashti, and that word show off has a little bit more, it's much more sordid than what the language leads it to. The way he wants to show off Vashti, much more sordid, I'll leave it at that. Vashti says, oh no, with the Z snap, and he divorces her because clearly the kingdom's a threat by this woman standing up to King Xerxes. Gets depressed. People say, hey, let's have the Miss Persia pageant. They have the Miss Persia pageants. Even before the ladies come before the king, they go through a year of spa treatments. Sounds kind of rough.
He chooses Hadassah. Her name is changed to Esther, which means star, which is kind of appropriate because she's going to be the star of the story. And then they get married. All right. Things are rocking along. Now, Esther is the daughter of Mordecai. 5 years later is where we're going to pick up. 5 years later. Now, where we left off last Sunday was Mordecai. there is this guy named Haman that's been introduced into the story. He's like kind of the prime minister. He's appointed by Xerxes to run the kingdom. And Haman, the Agite, he's riding down the road and Mordecai won't bow. And that really ticks Haman off. And it says in the Bible that, you know, this happens repeatedly and Haman is just getting mad about it. Now dig this. Haman's getting mad because one dude out of thousands won't bow his knee. And the Bible actually says Mordecai, it doesn't say Mordecai did this for any religious reason. It's not because he's like Daniel, because there is the Daniel way. I mean, if we have a continuum, at least on this part, Daniel's kind of like right here. I mean, we all want to be kind of like Daniel, but Mordecai wasn't living for God. The Bible hadn't had Mordecai saying a single prayer. Mordecai at this point hadn't offered a single sacrifice. Mordecai at this point hadn't even mentioned the name of God. No, Mordecai did it because of the racial hostility of who Haman was. And so Haman obsesses about it. And finally, Haman comes up with this brilliant idea. And he goes to King Xerxes and he says, "Hey, Xerxes, I'll give you 90 talents of silver. I mean, I'm going to, in modern day, I'm going to give you a few million bucks. So that we can exterminate the Jews." And that's where kind of where we're picking up. And just as a very practical level of just practical lesson in godliness, have y'all, because I know I tend to do this. And if you do this, let me tell you something. You're on the Haman road. When something irritates you and you obsess about it, when something angers you and you feed about it, if you engage in that kind of behavior, you are on the Haman road. You're not on the Daniel road. You're certainly not on the Jesus road. You're on the road of Haman. And you're headed for a world of hurt. So right now, if there's something bothering you in your life, something that's got you mad, something that's just really ticking you off, it just gets you. If you're feeding your anger and, oh, here's what I'm going to do, here's how I'm going to handle it. If you allow your heartbeat to go up because of this saying, I'm telling you, it's not going to end well for you. I mean, this is biblical sense right here. So let's pick on up. We're going to start with Esther chapter 4, verse 1. And we're looking at Mordecai. And I want you to notice this point. Esther has been married to Xerxes for 5 years. Keep that in mind. So here comes Mordecai. We're starting the story. Esther chapter 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done. Okay, so he's found out that Haman has offered the king millions of bucks to exterminate all of the Jews. Okay, I want to stop for just a second. Because I need to pop a bubble again. Pop your balloon here. Mordecai, up to this point, is kind of a coward. Nobody knows that he's Jewish, except people that he revealed it to just recently. Nobody knows that he's one of God's people. He's working for a pagan king, and when it comes time for the Miss Persia pageant, without any resistance, he hands off his adopted daughter, even though Jews are not supposed to be married to pagans. And he's done so without putting up a fight, which causes, it's kind of a horrible sin of omission of what he does not do. So, and then there's Xerxes, the king, and his right-hand man. And then there's Haman with this egomaniac kind of power glory. These are the cast of characters that we have. But at this point, Mordecai is kind of a coward, not one of God's people. Well, here's kind of the question. When Mordecai says, "I'm not going to bow to you," here's Haman's response, and most of y'all are familiar with it, because historians tell us that at this point, there are approximately, the best guess, 15 million Jews in the country of Persia. Haman says, "That guy won't bow down to me," and so what he's going to do is kill all 15 million Jews. Okay, so what we're dealing with here right now is like Hitler 1.0. A little bit of overreaction here, because that's what happens when you allow your anger
to feed itself in your soul. When you're continually feeding your anger and how you've been wronged and how you've been slighted, if you're doing that, you're going to be prone to overreaction. And here, Haman is going to overreact. And it says, when Mordecai perceived all that he had been done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on the sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter prayer. Okay, so what we got going on here is some public weeping, some public mourning. This is also a bit of a public protest. And at this point of the story, he's only been privately counted among God's people. At this point of the story, he's kept his identity secret. But right now, with the sackcloth and ashes, the catalyst of worldwide kind of decimation and genocide has actually caused Mordecai to actually do something. Put on the sackcloth and ashes, a very Jewish custom, and start to weep and to wail out loud. So now, all of a sudden, this catalyst, there's something in the story that causes Mordecai to go from being passive to being active. At this point in the story, Mordecai, up until this point, he has not walked faithfully with his God, despite what you might have learned in your Sunday school class. There's nothing to show that he's walked faithfully with his God. He's far away from Jerusalem. There's no praying, no scripture reading, no tithes, no offerings, no sacrificial system, nothing that indicate he's walking with God. He's very, very passive, and he comes off, quite frankly, as cowardly. He's a timid man who worships in comfort and convenience, but he's not worshiping God, at least not publicly, not at this point. But here's good news. Because grace offers hope for those of y'all that have been passive in your life. And grace offers hope for those of y'all that have been silent in your life. And grace offers hope for those of y'all who have been cowardly in your life. This is grace. This is God's providence. It says in verse 2, and he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. What that means, kids, is in the Persian kingdom, you couldn't come before the Persian king mourning. You got to come happy. You dig it? And so the only good news and happy people get to see the king. Nobody really likes bad news. Nobody likes to hear sad news. Nobody likes criticism at all. Apparently, 2 weeks ago or maybe 3 weeks ago when we started the sermon, it was pointed out to me gently that I said pillars of marble. Not once, not twice, but three times in the y'all. Some of y'all are laughing. Thank y'all so much for that. You know, public humiliation. I'm struggling to walk with Jesus, but when I hear stuff like that, it's just like, oh man, couldn't you just tell me it's something else? I mean, nobody likes to hear bad news. I don't want to get down on Xerxes too much because, quite frankly, it's a human condition. But this dude had the power to say, thou shalt not say anything bad in my presence. When you come before me, I want you to sing that song happy. I mean, that's just what I want. And so, you know, here comes Mordecai, and he comes before the king's gate. He's starting to risk something. Apparently, grace is starting to work in his life, and it makes kind of sense because if he doesn't do anything, he's dead for sure. Well, Mordecai comes on before the king's gate, even though you're not supposed to, and he starts to wail, and he starts to make a big scene in public. He starts to grieve in public. Let me pause again and just kind of say something. Because I know of a few situations in this church where a lot of y'all are going through a situation right now, and quite frankly, you need to grieve. And I want to let you know that the biblical example is not to bear it by yourself. The biblical example is actually to grieve publicly. And quite frankly, in the United States of America, we have been conditioned, and maybe it's a southern thing, but I tend to think it's in the Western civilization, we have been conditioned not to grieve. Publicly. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. All right. Have a great life. Meanwhile, dude has been fired. Wife has cancer and kids are hellions. Fine. Fine. I'm doing fine. And I just really want to touch on a couple of things in that respect because Brother John, I don't want to lose it. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not lose it? Brother John, I don't want to get all emotional. Well, why not? Where does it say, thou shalt not get emotional? Well, I don't want to be a burden to people. if you want to get on my last nerve as a pastor, if you're in the hospital, don't call me. And you are going to get on my last nerve. Look, I love visiting. It's not a burden. I want to be honest and listen to me. If you're in the hospital and you don't call me, you are robbing from me and Brother Coy because you are stealing our joy. We love the calling of God that's on our life and ministering to people. And I'm just going to keep it to myself. I don't want to be a bother. You're not a dead gum bother. So stop being stupid. So here's a couple of things. If you grieve by yourself, there are a couple of things that are going to happen here. Number one, nobody's really going to get to know who you are. And if we don't know who you really are, we can't truly love you. Because to be able to really truly love someone, you need to know who they are, what they're going through, what burdens that they're shouldering right now. We are not a fake it until you make it church. And you should feel free to share your grief with us as a body. And the Bible says, so we can pray for you and lift you up. But those of you who are spiritual, restore those that are not spiritual, you know, with a spirit of meekness. I mean, it's not so, you know, you're not going to feed the gossip factory. That might be the world's response, but in these four walls, this is a place that's different. Because we're led by Jesus Christ. So Mordecai, he starts to grieve in public. In addition, if you don't grieve, there's a good chance that you will break. And if you don't break, there's a good chance that you're going to medicate it away, drink it away, snort it away, smoke it away. And that's not what the Bible's called you to do. You know, when hard circumstances come, when it's cancer, when you've lost your job, when they say, I want a divorce, when your kids have betrayed the faith, when your friends have undermined you, there's a lot of stress and a lot of pressure that comes with that. And if you don't have a release valve, you will explode. So grieve. And thirdly, you know, it's okay because God himself weeps. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that it grieved God that he had made mankind. When Jesus came to Jerusalem right before the crucifixion, he looks over at Jerusalem and he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible is about Jesus himself. It says Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. And really, it was kind of at the reaction of friends because he's a big God and they didn't believe it. And I know that breaks the heart of God when people really don't believe that God is as big as he tells us he is. Because our God is big, and our God wants you to believe how big he is. So if you got something going on right now, grieve away, and I encourage you to let some of us just know, and so that we can share it with you. Well, here Mordecai is, and he's grieving. He's been passive, but now he's starting to get active. There's hope for those of us that have been passive in our life. He starts to get active. And when Mordecai's faith gets activated in mourning and weeping, and here's the big idea in faith. Faith is kind of an internal conviction that leads to an external action. An internal conviction that leads to an external action. And what I'm called to do, what Brother Coy is called to do, what ministers are called to do, is to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. So that internal conviction that Jesus, who loves you, makes a difference in the way that you treat your wife, your kids, your husband, your workers, your co-workers, the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you ingest, the things that you do. Internal convictions that lead to external actions. So Mordecai, he started to get some internal conviction and he starts to let it go through some external action. And so here's a question for some of you. Where have you been passive in your life where you need to get active? I need to some things in our life. And admittedly, you know, and I want to be fair to Mordecai because, you know, the fact of the matter is I feel like I'm a particularly blessed individual because I grew up in a family where we went to church, where God was emphasized, where grace was emphasized. And so if I'm looking at the football field, I got first and 10 to go, you know, goal to go on the 10-yard line. But not Mordecai and not some of you. Some people in our life
you know, got the ball on their own 1 yard line and they're looking at 99 yards to go. It's just a fact. I mean, it's the kid that was born to the crack mama. It's the child of the parents that are split and so hateful to each other that he's like, you know, there's no modeling of God in his life. It's the person that goes bankrupt. It's the young lady who compromises and gives birth and then it's just them, a little teenage mom and a little kid, and they're just struggling with a minimum wage job, and all she meets, her first experience with Christians, is condemnatory. When you get a life like that, you start life on the 2 yard line. But you know, our God is God of all 100 yards and the end zones. No matter where you are on that field in his walk, you can make progress with the grace of God. And so Mordecai, I mean, whereas I get the ball maybe on the 10, 15, I don't know. Mordecai gets the ball like on the 2 yard line. His own two, he's looking 98 yards to go. No sacrifice. There's been no priesthood in the country of Persia. He gets some, maybe he's reading some of the letters from some of the prophets, but they're pretty judgmental and no real encouragement. No prayers, nothing. He's got 2 yard line, but guess what? Mordecai starts to make progress. And his progress takes the form of grieving and weeping, which is cool because God has okayed it. You know, a lot of the Psalms are about grieving and weeping, and Mordecai starts to make some progress. It's pretty cool. Where have you been passive where you need to get active? And admittedly, you know, he gets the ball into 2 yard line. He's living far away from Jerusalem. The prophets hadn't spoken Susa. There are no miracles, no angels. It's a dark time. He's multiple generations of lukewarm at his best kind of spirituality, but not red hot for God kind of people. But now he's making progress, and now the wheels are starting to move. And I'm trusting, and I know for a fact, that wherever you are and whatever yard line you are, if you're a child of God, God, Jesus loves you and he is pleased with spiritual development. He is. There is a pastor out there. His name is last name is Gross, Craig Gross. He has a very unique ministry, and he has started the what's called Triple X Church. Because his ministry is for ladies that have been in the adult industry. And they will go down to the clubs and they'll go to the adult convictions and they will hand out Bibles and he will say to them, God is not disappointed in you. Jesus loves you. And I got to be honest with you. The first time I read those words and heard that man on the radio, I thought, you're talking about, you know, that industry. Just as quickly it dawned on me, man, those words are true, and my continuum needs to be adjusted. God is God of the 1 yard line. God is God of the 1 inch line. And I don't care if on the continuum of human experience you're right here on the precipice of just abject evil. God is God right here. And if you're making progress, Jesus is pleased. Jesus is pleased, and Jesus is not disappointed in you because it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And the thing I had to get out of my head was it was not about them and their occupation, it was about Jesus and his perfection. And Jesus and his perfection applies to all kinds of people. That was the particular bigotry I needed to get out of my head. Jesus is Jesus of the grains and the hops and the barley and the wheat. Jesus is Jesus, and he's the God of Shushan, and he's God over Xerxes, and he's God over Haman. He is in all places, and Mordecai might have been a coward. Mordecai might not have been doing the things. Mordecai might not have had an outstanding faith, but Mordecai, he finally starts, because he is a child of God, he starts to roll in the right direction. And if you're a child of God right now doing something you shouldn't do, just take that first step in the right direction. It makes the Lord happy. He rejoices over sinners that repent. This is exciting news, because grace gives hope to the passive and to the cowardly, and grace gives hope to those of us who have been quiet. Let's keep on going with the story, because there's a whole lot more grace to come. Whole lot more grace.
Now we come up to Esther, and so Esther, verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. So here's what's going on out in the palace. Haman has decided to be Hitler 1.0, commit genocidal holocaust on 15 million Jews. Esther is in her palace and has no idea what's going on in the kingdom. Dude, she has been married to this man for 5 years. You would think over dinner he might say, oh, by the way, I signed off on killing the 15 million Jews. Didn't happen. She has no idea. It's just going on. And then it goes. So word comes to Esther. And hey, Esther, you know, they're going to kill your cousin, your adopted father figure, and they're going to kill the 15 million Jews. Here's a crisis. But you know what? In God's economy, crises become opportunity. This is exciting. I don't know what kind of crisis some of y'all are going right now, but I can tell you this. Crisis becomes opportunity when God's in the mix. And most of the time, our spiritual progress is going to be made in times of crisis. Study, and we did this on the Prodigal Son series, but we, you know, there are studies that indicate that people's deepest and most spiritual growth that they have felt have been at the darkest times in their life. So here Esther is looking at mass genocide. Word comes to her, and it's like, okay, you know. And that's when people will go through hard and difficult and kind of arduous times and circumstances. They'll say things like, I wish it never happened. I wish I hadn't done this or picked that or made this decision. But oftentimes, opportunities and crises are the greatest opportunities for spiritual growth that we have. And here's what she did. This is kind of cool. Read this. Kind of weird. Verse 4. Here we go. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now that sounds a little bit weird to us. Hey, Esther, Mordecai's out there and he's really upset because all the Jews, 50 million Jews, are going to die. And Esther's response is, oh, you want some clothes? Dig it. That's what it says. Her response to mass genocide is, Mordecai, put on these new clothes. Sounds kind of weird to us. But here's what she's saying. Mordecai, you're starting to get a little attention. You're starting to trend on Twitter. Okay, they've set up a Facebook page about it. Somebody's going to Instagram a photo. Xerxes is going to find out, why don't you come and talk to me in person? And Mordecai says, well, no, because we are trending on Twitter. There is a Facebook page. The public is starting to notice. So no, I'm not coming to you. And word gets sent back to Esther. You know, because Mordecai knows. At least he seems to be that he knows God. So here we go, chapter verse 5. And then called Esther of Hadith, one of the king's chamberlain, whom he had appointed to attend her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hadith went forth to Mordecai under the streets of the city which were before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy him. Now, look, Mordecai tells her servant, the eunuch, hey, here's all that's going on with Haman, all that's behind this, and it's an evil force. Now, you know, I just want to pause to say Satan hates God's people. Satan hates you. I don't know why anybody would mess around with a Ouija board or some false spirituality or that crazy nonsense about Long Island median. There are dark forces in this world. And Satan did it with sin in the garden. He does it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it in Egypt with Pharaoh. He does it in Babylon with the exile. He does it here in Susa with Xerxes. It's why Herod tried to kill Jesus. It's why the persecution of the early church in the book of Acts. And it's why there's martyrdom in today's Christian era. Our war is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it says in verse 8, it says, and also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree, and it was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, make supplication unto him, make a request before him for her people.
And Hadich came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai is starting to roll now. Mordecai is starting to get active in his faith, and it's going to make a difference in the story. So he tells this dude, he tells the dude all that's going to happen. Esther at this point, Esther has been passive. She's been married to dude for 5 years, and apparently she hasn't softened his heart one bit. Apparently she hasn't shared about Jehovah and about moral accountability and about the rules of law and the law of Moses. She hasn't shared any of this. And because of her passivity, Xerxes' heart is still unchanged, and he orders the mass genocide of 15 million people. Sometimes your passivity has bad results. But great news. Grace offers hope for the passive. Get active in your faith, and then when you get active, you will be active with God. And so news comes on to Esther. And Esther appears like up until this point, you know, everything's happening around here. There's no indication at this point, no hint that she has prayed, that she has read scripture, that she's worshiped God, or offered sacrifices. There's nothing like that. And so, you know, like me, like many people, she knows things, but she doesn't do anything, and her faith is kind of a private matter. It's kind of a secret because, quite frankly, she doesn't want her life to be inconvenienced. Maybe she's really grown accustomed to the mass luxury that she has as queen of Persia. And I don't know, man, how many stories is that right now in our church or with people that we know? How many circumstances are you aware of where, you know, you shouldn't have married them? You shouldn't have gotten pregnant at that time. You shouldn't have taken out that debt. You shouldn't have gotten into that business or that regimen. You shouldn't have bought that house. You shouldn't have. And now you're in a really complicated, difficult place. And you need to get active. Good news coming. And let's be, you know, fair to Esther too, because she's born far away from really devout Jews who are living in Israel. She's still part of the not so devout living down in Susa in disobedience to Isaiah's command to go to Israel. Her parents have died. She's an orphan girl, probably poor. Mordecai's not going to get exactly Father of the Year award nomination. So, but, you know, here she comes. And here's the thing about Esther at this point. Okay, word finally comes to Esther. She's in a position, and they say, Esther, he's going to kill all your people. She says, would you like some clothes so you can come and talk to me? You know, let's just talk about it. And he says, no, here's what's going on. And she says, let me go ahead and paraphrase it because we're coming up to the noon hour. She says, hey, I can't really go to the king. Because if you go into the king and you haven't been summoned, then according to the law, if the king doesn't welcome you, you're going to die. And I just, that's not a cool thing. I really don't feel like dying right now. Okay, you get the picture here, because I want us to fully drink in exactly how Esther has responded to the mass genocide of 15 million people. I'm scared. That's what it is. We all have Esther up on this lofty platitude and these lofty, you know, Esther's so, you know, ooh, you know, she's my hero. Well, you got a scaredy cat for a hero till Grace gets involved. This is Esther. Let's talk about it. Let's not get all outraged, you know. Come on in. Let's, you know, blah, blah, blah. Esther, 15 million people are going to die. And, you know, I got to be honest with you. There's a little kind of craftiness going on, too, because as of right now, only one person knows that Esther's a Jew, and that's Mordecai. But once he tells Hatash, two people know. So, fact of the matter is not many people can keep secrets. So I'm thinking Esther's like, oh, why did you have to tell the eunuch? I mean, he's already kind of mad because he's given up a lot for the kingdom. You know what I'm saying? So why'd you have to tell him? So what happens then? Word comes back to Mordecai. Hey, Esther's not going to play ball. And they tell, verse 12, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house.
you know, parentheses, especially since I told the eunuch, more than all the Jews. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and when knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such time as this. Who knoweth whether thou art come to a kingdom in such time as this? I love that passage. So Esther tells him to reply to Mordecai, hey, you know, I'll die. And Mordecai says, should I risk my life and my faith? And Mordecai says, hey, you're not going to get away from it. You know, things aren't all rosy and hugs and unicorns and stuff like that. And sometimes through our sin and the sin of others and the difficulty of our circumstances, we can get ourselves in a situation where it's like, you know, I'm in a bad place. And if I make a decision to obey God, it could get worse. And sometimes it does for a little bit. Or it could get better for a while and then worse forever. Or it could get better for them and worse for me. And that's where Esther is. And, you know, quite frankly, that's kind of where we live. And that's where faith takes place. It's risking, it's doing, it's trusting God. But as far as risking and doing and being active, dig this. Because Esther, okay, is she your biblical hero still? Esther does it wrong. Okay? She takes action, but here's what she says. Hey, all right, verse 15. And Esther bade them to return to Mordecai this answer. Okay, because he says, everybody's going to die. You're not going to escape, Esther. So Esther decides, okay, I have zero chance here, and I have a little bit here. I'm going to go with the little bit. So she says, return to Mordecai with this answer. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, so will I go into the king, which is not according to law. And if I perish, I perish. Woo, Brother John, Esther took some action. Yeah, but she didn't even do that right. Because when you look at the biblical pattern of fasting, it is always accompanied with praying. And all she says is fast. But guess what? God can take your mess ups, foul ups, and he can do amazing things with action. You might be on the 1 yard line. You might be on the 2 yard line. You might be doing it wrong. But if your heart is right towards God, he'll take that and he can do something with it. We serve an amazing God. We serve, as Brother Rich said, a big God. We serve a God who is just, I can't even describe him. Esther 4:14. For if you keep silent at this time, Mordecai says, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Okay, Mordecai, I mean, he's just going crazy with the faith statements now. He's been kind of quiet, but now he's just like cray cray. And that's cool. Because Esther is starting to get the momentum going. Esther is starting to rely on it. And Esther is just, she's going. She says, okay, I'm going to do it. If I die, I die. Here's the truth for us, though. Our God will never leave us or forsake us. That's what the Bible says. And you might not be walking with God right now. You might have been a mess up. But let me tell you something. If you start to take action with God, amazing things can happen. The most often repeated commandment in the Bible is the phrase, fear not. Fear not. Mordecai here has a lot of reasons to be afraid. His stubbornness could lead to the mass genocide of 15 million people. And every time that I've studied the Bible that says, fear not, it immediately says, for I am with you. I want to tell you something. God is with his people in their sin. God is with his people in their rebellion. When they're in Susa and they should be in Israel, when they're working for Xerxes and they should be working for the King of Kings, when they're private with their faith and they should be public, when they're disobedient and they should be obedient, when they're in circumstances that they shouldn't be in, like being married to a Gentile pagan who thinks he's God, when they should be married to the God. Our God is with people in their sin. And Esther's in a hard place. She says, you know, I haven't seen my husband for 30 days. They've only been married 5 years, but you know, don't be under any sort of Christian sort of Sunday school illusion about this one. They are not in a happy marriage right now.
Maybe, I don't know why, you know, he hadn't seen her in 30 days. Even beauty, ladies, gets old after a while. Okay, I'm just saying. All right, men, your handsomeness, it all fades, you know, and glory is fading to the grass. So let's just pause and let's work towards the end of the sermon here. We have Mordecai, we have Esther, and they have been shoved on the Haman road, the way of Haman. They're in an ungodly situation. They're in a miserable circumstance right now. And up until this point, they hadn't looked too good. But grace starts to shine through because of the glory of God. We started this sermon by saying, you know, when you judge, you know, you need to not judge people spiritually, but you need to judge circumstances. The Bible says we are never to judge ourselves spiritually superior to anybody because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that you don't judge circumstances and what's morally healthy for you and what's morally unhealthy for you. One of my favorite, you know, I have to laugh every time I hear somebody who is in abject sin that the Bible says judge not. Well, that is the worst misapplication of Scripture. It's just horrible. You should judge. But don't ever think you're morally superior. At this point in the story, when we had come up to this point, let me tell you something. Mordecai and Esther, they didn't look too good. And from the outside looking in, they're just another bunch of just like lukewarm has-beens. And maybe you know somebody like that in your life. Or maybe right now you're judging somebody in your life. And I'd like to close by telling you this. And if I lost your attention, please give it to me for just a second. Because I want to talk to you about a flower. Yeah, I know, me talk about a flower. But this is a really cool flower. And the flower is called the Queen of the Night. Now there are a lot of knockoffs on this flower, but there's only one true Queen of the Night, and it only grows in the mountains of Central and South America. And what makes this flower exceptionally rare is it only blooms one day a year. Okay, and what makes this flower even more exceptionally rare is it only blooms between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. 2 hours once every 365 days. It's the rarest bloom on earth. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. Because in my life, I've come across a lot of people that I automatically just go, that guy's just a worthless cactus. And when I'm looking at Esther and Mordecai, up until chapter 4, we have gone 3.5 chapters before I see anything. My tendency would have been, that's just another cactus. Oh, you're in the adult industry? Well, you're just another cactus. You're a barley drinking, distilling, scotch sipping, devil's water. You know, you're just another cactus. That's a tendency that I have, and quite frankly, so do you. But I want to think for just a second about the Queen of the Night. This flower was made for the Creator, by the Creator, to glory for just 2 hours a year. And only he could see it. My friends, there are children of God right now that by all appearances might be prickly and stickly and might be cactuses. But you don't necessarily see what God sees. And they may never show their bloom to you. Because the Queen of the Night, unless you're just a psychopath that likes to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to see a flower, it doesn't show its bloom for men. It shows its bloom for God. And for God, that's good enough. There is no person irredeemable that is a child of God because of what they're doing, what they're saying, how they're acting, whatever occupation they are in. And we are under an injunction to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everybody because we don't necessarily see the beauty that God sees because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Maybe you're feeling like a cactus right now. Maybe when you look inside the mirror, all you see are the mistakes and the heartaches and the hurts and the sin. But I'm telling you, when God looks at you, he sees the bloom. Other people might not see it, and you might not be able to see it, but when God looks at you, he sees this amazing, beautiful bloom because he's looking at you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's who we worship.